So we're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through 16. And so we see the event that leads to this amazing discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really key verse, as Luke was reading through there, and we're not going to cover this morning, but key verse in verse 34, they want to kill him. They want to persecute him. But look what he says, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." That's good thing to keep under our caps as we go through this teaching in John chapter 5. Let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for each one that is gathered this morning. Help me, Lord, to know your love overflowing from the Spirit of God this morning. Lord, to speak the truth with grace. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken this truth. And Lord, we want to reflect and understand it and apply it to our hearts today. As Luke, Pastor Luke has already mentioned, by your grace. Lord, we pray for clarity and understanding. There's some very practical and important truths here on a number of different levels. And just pray, Lord, for your wisdom and gifts to be able to work through this text in a way that is clear and understandable. Help, Lord, we pray. We know that your strength is perfected in weakness. Lord, I recollect that the wonderful truth of you are the vine, we are the branches. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, this is true in every sense, but particularly in the spiritual sense. You are the one who nourishes the soul and gives strength that we might produce fruit. And so we pray for that strength this morning. And thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title for this morning's message is, "His Own People Did Not Receive Him." His own people did not receive him. Remember, as we were looking through chapter 4, we see the woman at the well, and we see a great revival and a coming to Christ as the Savior of the world by the city of Sychar. And then we see the person, the man, the official from Galilee, he and his family saved, believing Christ's word and being saved. But we know there would be opposition to Christ. And we're going to look a little bit into why that was so here this morning as we look at this new body of teaching in chapter 5. And we pick it up in verse 1 in a moment. But first of all, I just want to say what the theme for this message is going to be. Really, the theme of the Gospel of John is, who is Jesus? And that's really central to the gospel. We see the purpose statement given in John chapter 20. If you know who he is, and you believe in his perfect work on the cross, you have life in his name. And so knowing who he is very important. If I said these things to you, it would not be true. But because of who he is, as creator, he is also redeemer. Who is Jesus? You know, I was thinking about this. We just sang "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Did anyone notice that? This is the time of year many people around the world celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. And in our Bible reading, we've been reading through the gospel. Call it the Old Testament gospel, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 9:6, it tells us there that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that's a parallel statement, a statement of equality. But how can it be so? Because a son is given speaks to the preexistence of the one who would be born. And certainly we know in the Gospel of John that this is highlighted for us. It's made so very clear that the child that was born is the preexistent Son of God, the Eternal One. And I want to look at his glory for just a moment, because we're going to see that glory revealed from the prologue again and again. I won't always be referring back to the prologue, but it's always should be in the back of our minds. Everything we read in the Gospel of John goes back to that prologue, that introduction to the gospel. And in John chapter 1, we see these marvelous words in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was" who? God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then we read down into verse 14, and the Word is identified. The Word became flesh. The Son that was given is also the child who was born. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what would you think would be the response of the world then and now and his people to seeing this glory and knowing who he is? In verse 10, the general response of the world, and particularly we're focused in on his people this morning, verse 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And it's hard, so I meditate on this, to take this in, that it's such an incongruity. The one who made the world, the one who made them, the one who made the house of Israel, the one who saved Abraham, generally speaking, was not received by them. And we see this in this passage with what I call the dull man and the dull leadership of Israel. And as we've already heard in prayer, let us not be those dull ones. Let us not be dull today to not see the glory of Christ through the sign that is given here, that is meant for us to see and to know that this is the Son of God, the one who made the worlds, who is also able to save us, to be our light in the darkness, to take us out of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his light. And it's good to note, too, he knew all about this when he came. And he came into this darkness and he allowed this rejection to take place, knowing full well that he would go to a cross. And as we read in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been reading on our own in the Gospel of Mark, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's good news comes out of this bad news. He came to serve. Can you imagine the one who made the worlds served in order to deal with our sin and our guilt and to be able to justly remove it from us and to ransom us, to rescue us from the slave market of sin? So let us not forget that. And also something very positive here. We see in the discourse of Christ the majesty and glory of Almighty God. As Christ is in perfect unity, as has already been read here, in perfect unity with the Father, we see the glory of God on full display. And that is something we come this morning to worship him in spirit and in truth. And let us do so. So now, first of all, let's deal with the setting of this great sign that takes place. The setting in verse 1 through 4, we see the Pool of Bethesda there. And it had five porches, and these porches would be a place where you could have some protection from the elements. They were covered. And up until the 19th century, many critics of the Bible said this place didn't exist, and then, of course, archaeologists dug it up and found it. And just, again, a reminder, just a very brief reminder that the scriptures are written historically accurate time and time again. And this is not the main point I would make here this morning, but it does remind us that as God has acted in history, and this has been carefully recorded in scripture, it reminds us also, too, that the Word of God is theologically correct. And it's a sign pointing us to this truth, that God has spoken, that his word is pure, that we can trust it and take his word to the bank. And then we see the plight of the physically broken who gather there. Why are they gathering? There's a multitude of, I would say, invalids. A multitude of invalids. Why are they gathering there? Well, we pick up from the context from verse 5 through verse 9 that they're gathering there for the hope of healing. And so we come down to verse 5 through 9 and we see this sad man whom the Lord singles out. And I'll just read to you from verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we don't know how long he'd been at the Pool of Bethesda, but he'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now, first of all, we see this man, 38 years, the despair that would be here. This was not a people who had a government that would give a stipend on a monthly basis, meet his physical needs. He would be dependent upon the charity of others. We don't know just exactly what is wrong with him, but he can't make it to the pool. There's something wrong with his leg. Somehow he's crippled, and he can't get there. 38 years. And then we see the divine word, "Do you want to be healed?" What a word that would be. Do you want to be healed? What did this man know about the one who spoke those words? We know a year, maybe a year and a bit more, based on the fact that this is a feast. We don't know exactly which one, probably one of the three pilgrim feasts. So it could be a year from the time when we read about Nicodemus in chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus had done many miracles at the Passover feast, that first Passover feast after his public ministry had begun. Gospel of John mentions three Passover feasts plus this special feast as well. We don't know just which one it is. We assume that a little more than a year has passed, or about a year. And during this time, what had this man heard about Jesus? Because Jesus at that Passover feast a year or so before, we're told, had done many signs, which were signs that were miracles meant to point out that he is the Son of God. What did he know? Mightn't he have known a little bit that he might have been stirred within? Could this be the one who had done those signs? Mercy, Lord. But we don't get a sense of that at all. Rather, we kind of get a dull response. "I have no one to put me in to the water. Somebody comes down before me." And the patheticness of the situation. Because if you're crippled, so if I can't hear, but I see the water kind of being stirred, you know, the whatever volcanism is causing that stirring, and I see that water being stirred, I can run down ahead of the guy that's crippled. It's kind of a reverse survivor type of thing. And it's just pathetic. And this idea of put me in the water, there's no one to put me, has the idea of casting or throwing. Maybe he was hoping Jesus, he looked pretty strong and able-bodied, maybe he picked me up and just throw me in the water as soon as it was stirred. What a pathetic hope. Do you want to be healed? You think about this word. Could the Lord have meant more than simply the physical here? I've been reading a missionary book from the History Maker series about Mary Slessor. Have any of you heard about Mary Slessor? Missionary to Nigeria. And one of the first little talks she gave to some native peoples, and the native peoples there at that point in time, it was a very dark place. In their towns, there were skulls that were just littered about, and they would kick them like you'd kick a ball. Murder was something that was legally okay in many circumstances. And it was just a very dark and depraved society. The missionaries were just beside themselves in agony over the people all the time, crying out to the Lord that there would be deliverance. And her first message, I just noticed this recently. It was from this text, "Do you want to be healed?" And she was talking about the greatest deliverance that God gives, which is to be saved from sin and the dominance of slavery to sin. Do you want to be healed? And that got me thinking about a sermon I heard by Steve Lawson once about this kind of healing, the healing of the soul. And it struck me. He said, we need to be saved from God, by God, for God. And what does it mean to be saved from God? From the righteous wrath of God, which will fall upon the sinner who does not have a substitute, Christ. And what does it mean to be saved from God, to be saved from his righteous wrath, to be saved by God, to have an atoning substitute, a perfect Lamb of God who took the sin of the world upon himself in my place, and through faith and grace being saved, and then to be saved for God, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. I thought, you know, that's a true thing that he said. Do you want to be healed? Do some of you need to be healed this morning? More than physical infirmity. And remember, these miracles were always, that Christ did, was with the intention of showing very clearly who he was, that men might be healed in this way. From the slavery to sin, to having life in God, to knowing him. What does it mean to have life in God? Jesus says, I am, one of the great I am statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What does life mean? It means to be with the Father now and forever. We'll talk a little bit more about the importance of this priority over the priority of physical healing in a moment. Do you want to be healed? What would you say? Got no one to put me in the pool. And Jesus just goes immediately with the divine word, get up. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. Whoa. Now you got to know your business. You're going to say that to someone that's been on their back for 38 years. Who is this? Who is Jesus? What did he just do? You know, by we have application. I have heard about faith healers, and by eyewitness accounts, some of them, eyewitnesses have gone in and been very discouraged, and they've said, you know, if you have a visible infirmity, like a wheelchair, you're at the back. And what's not taught is the meaning of suffering, a purpose of suffering from the Bible. I've been thinking about this. Can suffering have a purpose? You know, I think of affliction, Manasseh, this wicked king, son of Hezekiah. Long reign, 50 years. Turned from the Lord, did evil, sacrificed, human sacrifice. And then he's taken and thrown into a Babylonian prison cell, which would not be fun. And in that place, he repents and he learns that God is the true God. And he comes back into his kingdom and he is changed, man, as he starts to tear down the wickedness that he had done as much as he possibly could with the time that he had left. And something interesting, that man had a grandson who would become king, Josiah. And Josiah would have known his grandfather in the saved state for about 6 years. And can you imagine what old Manasseh might have been saying to his grandson? I left the way of my father, Hezekiah, and I cursed this nation. Don't you do it. You follow the Lord. And you know what's interesting? Through that affliction on Manasseh, we see Josiah, apart from Christ, as the godliest king of all of Israel. God works through affliction to bring people to himself sometimes. Sometimes affliction is to the glory of God. We come into John chapter 9, we see the man born blind, and he can't help but testify of Christ to the glory of God, even as he is persecuted for his testimony. And what a wonderful thing when those who have affliction of whatever kind, of body, mind, whatever it is, to praise the Lord, and the world and whole-bodied folk grumbling and complaining against their lot and against God, see one full of praise for the Lord who knows affliction. They see the testimony of the living God living in their souls. And sometimes affliction is given to us as a blessing to correct us from our sin. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? But this is not taught. And it is not understood that these miracles, these were signs to point out who Jesus Christ was. They were not an end in themselves. They were not the end, but rather they were to point to who Christ was for the true deliverance from slavery to sin. And what a terrible thing in these gatherings that Christ is not preached as the deliverer from sin. Faith in the wrong place. No man does these things. When we look at the Lord Jesus, we see that he is not helpless or powerless in the face of anything in this creation, in this healing. 38 years, that body laid there. 38 years crippled. What does that mean? It means that the muscles would have been atrophied, completely unusable. I see some people nodding. What about the tendons all withered? What about the synapses in the head that hadn't been used for 38 years? My brother had a serious car injury. His back was broken. It took months, surgeries, one 14 hours, one 8 hours to try to rectify. And if his spine had been severed in the wrong place, he never would have walked again. Now he walks with a limp and a brace and swings one leg from his hip. And we're thankful for the recovery he had, but it took months. Jesus says the word to this man who is impossibly dead in body, get up and walk. And he gets up and walks. He doesn't need a physiotherapist team. He didn't call the disciples to be physiotherapists of men. He called them to be fishers of men. Who is Jesus? He made the world. That is what's being made evident to us here. Look at him. He is the Son of God and the Savior of all who will believe in his name. Do you see it? And what does this man do? What does this man do? Well, let's read on. One man was healed, he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And then we read in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? We'll just pause there for a moment. The Jewish authorities, what's their problem? Not lawful to carry a bed on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? The seventh day of the week. It was the end of the creation week. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from creation. Everyone understands he didn't rest from sustaining the creation. The creation would cease to exist if he did that. God doesn't need rest. But the creation's finished. It's complete. It's perfect up until man fell. It's done. And that's the picture. And the 7 days gives us our 7 day week. And we, of course, meet on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which is the day of resurrection. It's the Lord's day, as we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Now, they make this charge to the man that it's not lawful to carry your bed. You're breaking the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, Sabbath law. Keep it holy, rest in the Lord. We're going to look at it in a moment. But first of all, there's two ways we can look at this. Were they right? And two answers. Were they right? Well, first of all, obviously they weren't, because the one who is the perfect lawgiver, again, the Son of God in harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God gives the law, and Christ is in harmony with that law as the second person of the Godhead. Jesus cannot possibly tell the man to do something that is sin, can he? Just think that through. Can he? Who is Jesus? Who are they messing with here? You're breaking the law. Well, Jesus said to do this. We're going to get to that in a moment, but he is the lawgiver. He's also the perfect law keeper. And it's important for us to recollect or remember. I just want to bring to your attention from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. It says, Jesus is speaking. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So it's not possible that Christ could be telling the man to do something that is sinful. So where did this come from? Well, first of all, I want to just take us to Exodus, because we're going to talk a little bit about the Sabbath this morning. It's important. Exodus chapter 20. Now, the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy, but I'm just going to look at the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, from Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8 through 11. We read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So to rest in the Lord and to keep it holy, sanctified, set apart unto God, to keep our hearts, our main focus on this day, if we were living at this time, would be to keep that day holy for the Lord and our hearts before him. Okay, that's fairly simple. Now, when we come to Jeremiah 17, we find, if you want to write this down, I'm not going to read it, Jeremiah 17, 19 through 27, the people were not keeping the Sabbath. Jeremiah, of course, was contemporary with the Babylonian invasion that destroyed Jerusalem, and God gives a promise, if you start keeping the Sabbath from the heart, you will not be destroyed, but they don't. Jerusalem is destroyed. And then later, not that much later, in the time of Nehemiah, the walls being rebuilt around Jerusalem, so under the Persian Empire, many of the Jews had come back. And in Nehemiah 13, verse 15, we read this, because again, they're breaking the Sabbath law and they're carrying burdens. And that comes right out in this verse. In verse 15 of Nehemiah 13, it says, "In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food." Trade. Merchandising. You think of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And they were putting their money ahead of God's basic commandments to keep it holy, to rest in him on that day. Fairly easy to understand. Now, I think about resting in the Lord. The Lord commanded this man to keep his mat. He might need it to get on his knees and pray. He probably doesn't have many possessions, and the Lord allows him to do this, to carry this mat. It is not sin. And yet the Jewish authorities, and they point this out very quickly, and we see their priorities here in verse 10 through 12. You're not allowed to carry your mat. It's the Sabbath. In verse 11, we see the emphasis put back where it should be. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." Anyone who could heal someone who had been broken for 38 years has some authority, obviously. But they're not interested in mercy. They're interested in their rules. Because we read right back down in verse 12, they go right back to, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Who said that?" Wow, here's the police, and they're coming for me. Their hearts are not right. You know, I think if they'd been wise, they'd have said, and you get a sense here in verse 11, he doesn't explain that he'd been, whether John leaves it out or whether he just doesn't need to explain to the authorities that he'd been sick for 38 years. Do they know that he's been laying on a mat for 38 years? It's not explained. The severity of his illness. And they just keep focusing in on the mat carrying. Well, the man didn't know. In verse 13, we see the man didn't know. There was a crowd, Jesus healed him, and then he walked away. And I think about that right there. This man is having a conversation with the Lord Jesus and get up. Take up your bed and walk, and he gets up and takes up his bed and walk. You know, there would be, I would think, at least an instant there where he could look at Jesus and say, "Thank you." Just a moment. Who are you? But we don't see that he did that. He doesn't know who Jesus is. I mean, what would you do? 38 years and you can walk. What? Who are you? How did this happen? Wouldn't you? A little bit of curiosity? Like, And this is a little precursor to me to what comes next. Jesus confronts the man in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse might happen to you.'" Now, this sin no more is sinning in the present continuous sense. It has the idea of an ongoing practice of sin, continuing in sin from a spiritually dead nature. Physically, he's received life, but spiritually, he has not. And that's really evident in what comes next, or something worse will happen to you. What on earth could be worse than 38 years imprisoned in a broken body for this man, stuck there? What do you think? In this world, there's not much, in our secular culture, there wouldn't be much worse than that, but there's something far worse. The lake of fire. To be separated from God from eternity. In this account of the dull man, we see his response. In verse 15, he alerts the authorities to Jesus, and we note that there's no record of his repentance or believing in Jesus here at all, but rather a going to the authorities, and he tells the authorities who healed him. And this would take the authorities off this man's back and put them on Jesus' back, and he could go back into his comfortable life of sin. He's probably outwardly a good man, but God knows the heart of all of us, and Jesus knew the heart of this man. Something worse is going to come upon you. Separation from God in eternity. Don't be the dull man or dull woman this morning. Don't be deceived, self-deceived. This man's emphasis was on his healing and his physical life. You're well now, but stop sinning. Stop continuing in sin without regard for God, without having come and been saved through Christ. This incredible sign had been done, and its purpose for this man and for us this morning is given to us in John chapter 20. In verse 30, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Who is Jesus this morning? Is he the one who has given you life? The one who made the world, who raised this dead body up and made it to live. Don't go on your merry way without being convicted of sin and recognizing who Jesus is, the one who is able to deliver you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, imputing his righteousness to us, our sin being put on him through grace and faith in Christ, being put on Christ on the cross, and the judgment of God being put on our sin on Christ on the cross. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what? A ransom for many. He paid the price. Is that true for you this morning? Look at this miracle that Christ has done and believe in him. And not only this, reading through the Gospel of Mark, been reading where the Lord Jesus tells his disciples he's going to be crucified and on the third day rise again. And then in one of those instances, he calls the crowd and he says for them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him, to die to self, and to live for him and to be identified with him in a world that does not know him and is against Christ. So, again, we are stunned as we look now at verse 16. And for us, I hope, with the eyes of God's working faith in our hearts and believing, we look and we see who Christ is. That he is persecuted in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." He was breaking their rules. And I'm going to talk more about that, how they had made many rules surrounding the Sabbath, and he broke them. Not God's rules, but their own rules. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But they persecute him. Despite the evidence that is before them in this man who'd been crippled for 38 years, they seek to persecute him. Persecute means to pursue with repeated acts of enmity. Actions of enmity. And for, as you had heard in verse 17, they want to kill him. And you can read in Luke 4 through 7 about his Galilean, great Galilean ministry that took place before this, and you can see the build, what's building up to this point. I'm not going to go there this morning. I did that this summer, and I think we had a long sermon. But you can do that later and research that. It's very interesting. So why were they wanting to persecute Jesus? Well, we need to kind of answer a little bit of a question. First of all, what were the purposes of the moral law of God and God's word, the moral law that was given to us? And then what was the Jewish view of that law? Well, the purpose of God's moral law, I'm going to give you three great purposes this morning. I'm not going to talk much about the first one other than to say it, to restrain lawlessness generally in the world. The second great purpose regards salvation. The law of God is given in salvation. Romans 3, 19 through 20 tells us, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the law cannot save us, but it can certainly judge us, and it does, absolutely. And then verse 20, it says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And justified here has the idea of a legal declaration in which God declares us righteous. And that happens when, by faith, we have believed in Christ, and God has applied the atoning work of Christ to our life. And we have a righteousness, a merit that comes not from ourselves and our law-keeping, but from what he has done. All glory to God. Do you get that this morning? Yeah, amen. Not what I have done, but what we're going to be looking at here is the absolute opposite. They thought they could merit his justice. They could justify themselves. They could be righteous, declared righteous through their law-keeping. And boy, did they add to the law. That's the second purpose of the law, so that we would know we're sinners and we can't rescue ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't ransom ourselves. That's bad news, but there's good news too. There's one who came, who loved us, who's the perfect redeemer and made the perfect payment himself on the cross. That's good news, but you got to know the bad news. And it's humbling. Boy, is it humbling. And it's true. And then the last purpose, which we'll talk about as we conclude, is the sanctification, the work of sanctification through the law. The law, the moral law of God, is a reflection of God's holy character. You know that, right? 1 Peter 1:16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that's no longer, ooh, a frustration. It's rather, I want to press towards the mark of the high calling with all that's within me, every fiber of my being. I want to progress in holiness. And the will of God for the one who has a life of God within, the grace of God at work, is to progress in sanctification. And we do this together as a body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I wanted to give you all three of these great purposes before I get into the Jewish view regarding salvation and the laws they made up that surrounded the Sabbath. And then, so we'll look at salvation at first and then sanctification as we come to a conclusion. Someday, we'll come to a conclusion. I was reading, I don't think we read it this morning. I was reading somewhere, Paul was preaching until midnight. You know, I thought, yeah, one day maybe I'll attain to that, but not today. So the Jewish view of the law and the Sabbath. Well, the law generally, and then we'll look at the Sabbath specifically. First of all, the law, they added to it. And they nullified it by their adding to it. I'll just give you a quick example from the Gospel of Matthew. And what's in contention is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is honor your father and your mother. And they made a law. They added to the scriptures, and they have this thing. And I have a book I'm going to read from this morning, and it talks about taking away the ambiguity of the law. I say that it takes away the simplicity of the law to convict of sin and to live righteously unto God when we have the life of God within. In fact, this, the Talmud, which I have a copy of, it's many, 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 many volumes. I don't know that I could carry it all at once. It's so heavy. This is just a commentary on the Talmud. And I actually find that it makes God's word ambiguous and covers it up. And that's exactly what's going on when the Lord Jesus talks about the fifth commandment. They're making rules around it in Matthew 15, 6. And what they were doing, they were saying, oh, all my property, all my substance is dedicated to God. Therefore, my elderly parents, I don't have to honor them anymore. I don't have to take care of them. Isn't it good to know that's against God's word? Your children are going to honor you when you're older. That's what that's teaching, to care for financially. And the truth is, if their funds were really dedicated to God, they would take care of their elderly parents if they had a heart and the life of God and they were obeying the commandment. But they did the opposite. We can be greedy and keep everything for ourselves and to our parents. And what did Jesus say? He condemns this. He says, so for the sake of your tradition, which comes from the Talmud, you have made void the word of God. That's even worse than unambiguous or making the word of God. You made it void. What was so clear, how you were breaking the law, you have covered it up so that you don't even know you're a sinner anymore and you justify yourselves. Let us not do the same. And they had, now let's look more specifically at the Sabbath and many rules concerning the Sabbath. System of conflicting rules. I was reading in this little book, and this man was, let me give you his name, Aidan Steinsaltz. And at the time of the writing, he was head of the Israeli Institute for Talmudic Publications. The Talmud came from the Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral history of the rabbis, what they taught around the scriptures as they tried to explain it. And they elevated their teachings to the height of the scriptures, making void the word of God. And Christ came to smash that. And that's been written down in what's now called the Talmud. And this guy's commenting on it. And one place concerning the Sabbath, so the seventh day of the week, he talks about, and this fellow is a great writer and all this kind of thing, but he doesn't know Christ. Perishing, but anyway, at one place, he talks about if a man goes out on the Sabbath, a Jewish man goes out on the Sabbath to intentionally pick some grapes, which would be creative work, you had just sinned. But if you intentionally go out to pick those grapes, but you unintentionally pick another bunch over here, it's not sin. Wow, how do I know what I'm doing? Couldn't that be intentional, picking this one over here? And then there's other rabbis who say, no, no, that's not true. And all of this is elevated to the height of Scripture. Remember the scripture we read in Exodus chapter 20? Keep it holy. Rest. And I would go on to say, laboring for money on that day, they were not to do that. It's very clear in Nehemiah. It was a day for their hearts to be honoring the Lord and relishing and joyfully relishing their relationship with the living God who had saved them from Egypt and who had saved them from their sins if they believed in him. They also had these rules and laws as a means to earned righteousness, that they could merit their righteousness with God. They didn't need God to declare them righteous by believing in him, as it says with Abraham. Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. They threw that out. I don't know how they got past Isaiah that said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They sought to justify themselves. In the essential Talmud that I just mentioned here, this man writes that there are 39 basic categories of labor with many subcategories. In fact, he writes here in his conclusion regarding the Sabbath, he says, In the most general sense, the numerous Sabbath laws are an expanding network of minute details deriving from several basic concepts which eventually create an almost Gothic structure made up of thousands upon thousands of tiny and meticulously fashioned details clustered around the original form. Thousands upon thousands of laws added to the simplicity of Scripture. You know the problem with that? This works righteousness, you never know exactly what's right, and you never know what's enough. You got to earn it. You got to keep doing it. And Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." What do you think? Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? The perfect sacrifice for our sins? The one who made the world? The one who remade this evil heart and gave it a thirst for God? Who is he? Who will you follow? Man's laws, not just these Jewish traditions, but also all the religions of the world. You got to earn it. You got to do it. Christ did it. Now let us live for him. One final thought on, from a Christian perspective, on this law keeping on the Sabbath. And I think it's a wonderful statement by a fellow by the name of Gerald Borchert. He says, "The Sabbath had become a pervading theme in Jewish life. So significant was the Sabbath that a major section of the Mishnah was devoted to Sabbath rules." The Mishnah is that oral tradition that got transmitted into the written Talmud. So the Mishnah was devoted to Sabbath rules. Sabbath obedience became, in fact, an eschatological issue because it was thought, at least minimally, that the coming of the Messiah was linked to the perfect keeping of one Sabbath. The actions of Jesus were thus regarded by Sabbath-oriented Jews as being diametrically opposed to the expectations of the rabbis, who probably would have categorized Jesus as an antinomian libertarian. Antinomian means without law. Anti against nomian norms, law, against the law. Jesus against, they got it completely wrong. He's the lawgiver. He's the law keeper. He did not seem to be concerned, Jesus, they're speaking, referring to Jesus, he did not seem to be concerned for the precious rules of the rabbis. As we read in verse 35, he's concerned, rather, verse 34, for their salvation. And their rules were damning them. Not only in John, but also in the Synoptics, is Jesus portrayed as seemingly unconcerned for the rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath. The rules of the rabbis were a misunderstanding of God's design for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not the means to God's approval, as the rabbis seem to have suggested. The Sabbath was not merely a rule for humans, but a gift to humans. Mark 2:27, where it says, "Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man." It was to be used to honor God and to benefit his people. More importantly, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2:28. "If therefore anyone would have a right to act on the Sabbath, it was Jesus." So understand again, the rules that man made could not bring merit. Keeping all this law keeping, which grapes to pick, which grapes not to pick. I can't earn my own merit to justify myself before a holy God. Rather, it is that perfect sacrifice of Christ on my behalf through which I am, or you, are accepted. Isn't that good? Good news. So we understand that this was a corruption of the use of scriptures regarding salvation as given in Romans 3:19 through 20. The law was meant to make us, to bring us to a place where we understood that we are sinners and we need a Savior able to save us from the pit in this life and in eternity. Now, what about sanctification? We have the life of God within. We have the grace of God at work in our hearts. Can any of these principles of Sabbath be applied to Sunday? Oh boy, I can feel the heat already and the controversy. I remember an old godly pastor who was a mentor to me, and he used to say, "We need to apply Sabbath principles to Sunday." He said, "Warren, if you don't rest once a week, you'll be in the hospital." I've known what it is to try to work 7 days a week within the church community, my own fault. And you become a broken person if you don't obey the Lord and rest in him. So I want to try to apply a little bit, and I've written here my view of the Sabbath in regards to our sanctification. I don't want to be too strong here, but I just want you to think, and I'll bathe this in Scripture, as we close, as we look at the sanctifying work of God with Sabbath principles and the importance of our being together on Sundays. First of all, when to worship. One problem with the legalists, they would say, well, there's only one day to worship, the Sabbath, wherever that is. Well, that's not true, of course. We read in Scripture, in John 4:24, we've already gone through this, the Lord telling the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is that just one day of the week? In the Old Testament and New Testament, that was true always. Think of Paul saying, pray without ceasing. That would contradict that it's only on Sunday that we should pray on Sunday, but we pray. The throne room of God is open to us 7 days a week. Isn't that good to know? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how is Sunday special? How do we hallow Sunday? Or should we? Some years ago, it was not long after my mom had passed away, and I was pretty broken over that. I think I had missed two or three Sundays at church. I had just been married to Carla. I remember this old elder whom I respected and knew as a man of God came up to me and he says, your wife's becoming a church widow. You've got a responsibility to lead in the home in worship. And I heard him, and I'll tell you something, I realized that in the secular world, they will not honor the Lord on Sunday. They will not respect you if you say, I mean, they don't really care one way or the other, but they're not going to help you keeping it holy, keeping a special day to worship with the people of God on a Sunday or to rest in the Lord on that day. So I began to make it a point to tell people that I had appointments on that day. I was always busy on that day. And you've got to come to a place of conviction. I think of Moses leading the people, and it looked they were doomed, and I realize we have needs, and there are some who must work on Sunday to save lives and things like this. I understand that. But I think of the Lord leading Moses and the people through that Red Sea. He can make a way. I've told this to I don't know how many people, and tried to help them who are in agony trying to make ends meet and living with low-paying jobs sometimes, trying to help them find a way and praying with them and seeing the Lord making a way for them. But we each must come to a conviction, is being in church on Sunday important to us? And why would that be important? I remember at First Baptist years ago speaking to a patriarch in a family. He told me one time that he had spent his entire life in the church, that as a little baby he had been brought in and he was still there every day on Sundays. And I asked him his testimony and he told me from Hebrews, how can I escape if I neglect so great salvation? He was truly born again, and he told me in a country church a ways from here, a young pastor had come into the church and told one of his children who asked, and it was both parents, they came to ask the pastor, is it okay, my children love sports, can they play sports on Sunday? Oh yeah, we're not legalists here, they can be away on Sunday. Well, they took that to heart and they were away every Sunday. And I met some of those children at the wife's funeral of this patriarch, and they had thoroughly turned their back on the Lord, despising Christ, despising me, despising the things of the gospel. Wouldn't you bring, you've got to decide. Do you want the little ones to hear the word of life? That they might hear and believe is our prayer. And the life of God in his church is important to me. You know, if I say I love the Lord Jesus, do I love his bride? Do I love you? I tell you, my love is pathetic at the best of times. I need to grow in love, my imperfect love. But I want to be with the people of God on Sunday. How about you? I want to hear the Word of God on Sunday. I want to be changed by the Word of God. I want to hear the public reading of Scripture. I want to hear prayer as I heard this morning. I want to hear the Word exposited and opened up. And when I think of these Sabbath principles, it is a privilege that we are granted to choose out of love to be here with one another and to enjoy the fellowship of one another that we have together. Encouraging one another. How can I encourage you if I don't know you or get to know you? How can I pray for you if I don't know you? Discipleship, teaching one another in the Word. We had some folk in our home this past Wednesday, and they were sharing Scripture with me, and I had some aha moments. Wow, that's amazing. The Word of God being taught to me by you. What a privilege we have. What a joy we have. Lord, help us to take up every chance we can, even in the slippery, slidey morning today, to be with the people of God, to hear the Word of God, to be changed, and to love you. And that Sabbath principle, to keep it holy. Lord, that this day is special as we are together, to declare your holiness and our dedication to you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I love you. I want to follow you. I want to worship you. I want to obey you together with the people of God this morning. And I want to rest in you this day and to be filled up on you so that I might be able to go out into the world the rest of the week and honor you and glorify you and worship you and praise you and be a witness for you. Amen. Father, it's been a great privilege to look at you this morning and your handling of the fourth commandment. This gift that you gave to the people of Israel. And without question, principles of it that come down to us today. Lord, help us to honor you in our hearts, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to know who you are, Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, the perfect Redeemer, to know that no amount of rules could ever justify us, but it is your perfect life and perfect work on the cross and your bearing our sins in our place that justifies us with you. Lord, this is humbling, but it is also our joy and our glory. For we point not to ourselves, but to you as the Redeemer of our lives. Lord, help us to be dedicated to you, to follow you. We thank you for this time. Help seal the word into our hearts. Help us to continually be teaching one another and helping your work here together to grow one another up in Christ and to rest in you even this day together and when we are apart. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.